couple of announcements. As I pointed out the other day, we will not have class first session Sunday, so you can get your regular amount of sleep. And we will start at 11, though, so be here about 5 minutes early or normally when we start. So, also, I'm going to take, I haven't figured out yet, it won't be next week, but it'll be the week after or the week after that, possibly. I'm going to take a week off in the middle of the week, so we won't have class, but I'll give you the dates as soon as I sort of firm that up. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 50, where we are ready to go with verse 2. All right, as Paul told Timothy, the function of the pastor teacher, as Timothy was there in Ephesus, is to be absorbed in the things of the word of God and to communicate these things effectively. And he said, as you study these things out and as you put your time and energy into this, you will become a source of deliverance, both for yourself and for those who hear you. The deliverance, obviously, is not phase one salvation, although if a person came in and would hear the gospel, certainly we would provide that. But the issue here is in phase two issues that the teaching of doctrine, if it's followed, provides deliverance from one's old sin nature, the domination of that force, and ultimately will provide deliverance from loss at the Bema Seat. But the reality is, of course, it's not simple as just what we have in the Greek there as hearing. Those who hear you, it's those who listen to you, those who pay attention, those who actually apply the issues of doctrine that you proclaim. Those are the ones who will benefit from this. Again, as we know, this is something that must consume the believer. God is a jealous God. And he does not share his glory with another, nor does he take it lightly when the believer puts other things above his plan. And so, obviously, that happens. You're not redeeming the time. You're caught up in this present evil age. And that reality is going to not play out very well at the Bema Seat. So we are here to continue this pursuit of the U.S. and prophecy, not a pleasant subject, and obviously there's more unpleasantness to come if you were going to be here for it, but we won't. So thankfully for that, we can prepare, though, and announce this to anyone who shows any interest in the truth that you might want to consider making the adjustments to God quickly, because your country is going down the tubes. And we know the country's going down the tubes, even apart from doctrine. You can just look at it physically and what's going on. This country is in a mess. It's been in a mess for quite some time, and nothing is changing for the better. Oh, we'll pass more laws, but that's not going to solve anything. So the reality is, of course, we will have to know this information, unpleasant as it may be, and deal with it so that we do not fall into the plausible traps that others have, of they're going to turn the country around through some force, some movement, some prayer, whatever it is. This is an unconditional prophecy and unfortunately will not be changed. So before we resume here, it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. That is, that you are in fellowship, that you've dealt with your sin nature. Put it in its cage for the time being, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself. Put aside distractions and all that. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace. We recognize that grace is the title and policy of your plan, but we also do not fall into the trap of believing that grace lasts forever. There is a time limit on these factors. Satan's grace, in terms of his appeal, is quickly being exhausted. And the grace that you are extending to the human race in order for them to make the salvation adjustment or for believers to get their act together before the time of the end is quickly running out as well. We recognize that we are here to exploit your grace and not to abuse it. and to grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ our Lord, so that we might more accurately reflect him, and then, of course, have the greater rewards that come for those who endure the sufferings of Christ in time. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we got the first verse, which again here just deals with the matter of authorship. That Jeremiah is the human agent who wrote all this down, again, through the hand of Jeremiah the prophet. It means that he was the agent. He didn't have to necessarily always write it, but he did in this case, as seen at the end of chapter 51. And we dealt with verse 2 last night, or at least the exegesis of this here. Make it plain among the nations. And make them hear. Now raise up a standard and make them understand. Do not conceal it, but say, Babylon has been captured. Bel has been put to shame. Marduk has been dismayed. Her images have been put to shame and her idols have been shattered. So we are ready to get on with the exposition of this here. Verse 2 immediately begins with a series of six commands. Which some attribute to God and which some attribute to Jeremiah. However, these commands ultimately find their source in God's revelation, and so it doesn't make a lot of sense to me that Jeremiah is issuing these commands as much as God is. And these are all, and I don't know if I pointed that out last night here, but these first verbs here, these imperatives, are all masculine singulars here. I'll take that back. Make it plain among the nations is a masculine singular, I believe, and the others are masculine plurals. So this indicates that, number one, I believe that the commands come from God here. And two, first, Jeremiah is the one who hears them. He is the first one who would be responsible for this. But then it falls on any other communicators who become aware of the information to communicate it effectively to anyone who will listen. Sadly, again, as we know, the nature of volition in this day and age is such that people are not really committed to anything, hardly. They are committed to themselves, but generally speaking, they don't. They're certainly not committed to doctrine at that level, the level I think you need to be. And we'll find out, I guess, who was right and who wasn't. So what is not clear in most English translations is that all of these, and I want to check that, but I think they actually are. I think even this first one, I think I misparsed it. Yeah, I misparsed it. That parsing there should be masculine plural. I thought they were all masculine plurals, but then I looked at my notes. And so there, that Hifil imperative there, the first parsing there of Nagad should be masculine plural. It should be a P instead of an S. This isn't just a command here to Jeremiah, but again, they're all masculine plurals, which indicates that these are not commands issued to Jeremiah alone. Rather, these are God's commands to Jeremiah and to a larger audience, who are to publish this prophecy throughout the world. This is news, certainly, of international significance. And again, while many people in the world, most probably, do not believe this is going to happen, they live in a state of denial, and they believe that the nation here, our nation, people largely live here, believe that we're impervious to this. This can't happen. God would never do this, and all of that. Well, he will. This is the sad reality of it, that people tend to believe what they want to believe. No matter how much information is out there to contradict them, I've watched people hold to faulty viewpoint in the face of very obvious proof that they're wrong. And yet they still hold on to their viewpoint. And this is a sign of intellectual dishonesty. This is a sign that you're not evaluating things at the level you're supposed to be evaluating them. When somebody presents the truth to you and you try to rationalize it and say, well, that's not the truth. That can't be the truth because that's not what I believe. Well, this might be a shock, but just because you believe it doesn't make it right. But that's true of all of us. Everybody falls into that category. What we have to do is make certain that our faith rests on what the Word of God actually says. Not what people have said, not what the traditions of men are, not what's been passed off in the past. as teaching that fell very short in certain cases. So here the communicator has to publish this. We have to get, as it were, the word out. And the word will go out even more in a more probably intense fashion following the rapture. But one thing I can be certain of is I was doing my job right up to the end. And that's all I have to concern myself with. In one of those parables, he talks about the who is the man the Lord has put in charge of his household and doing his job. And blessed is that guy if he's doing his job when the Lord returns. And that doesn't mean I have to be in the pulpit, but it means I have to be faithful to the study teach routine, faithful to pastor the flock that God has provided, and point out errors, weaknesses, the reprove, rebuke, exhort, and all that, and encourage people to get out of their comfort zones and deal with the truth as it is, not as you want it to be or as you'd like it to be. So for thus those who hear this and understand the contents are to act as heralds of the Lord and proclaim what is certainly good news for Israel and the nations that have suffered under Babylonian domination. The fact is, again, we have a history of abuse. This nation has abused many other nations. The fact is, we have violated. I'm not a big fan of international law, don't get me wrong. I don't think there's any such thing. But the fact is, we've sworn to go by it. Our nation has. And so, if we do not, then that's on us. But invading nations with no cause to exploit their natural resources or to exploit their populace to benefit the military or the corporations of this country is absolutely wrong. And we've done that repeatedly. And the dirty ways we've done it, the low-down ways we've done it, is just almost enough to make you sick. If you understand that the CIA and their little bag of dirty tricks that they engage in all the time, spying the NSA, spying on their own people. So the reality is, unfortunately, those nations that have suffered, well, it's good news for them. Aha, the bully's dead. And it's good news for Israel. But it's not good news for the Babylonians. They're not going to take it quite so well. Isaiah 14, again, this was one I was going to do, but I didn't here. But this passage is germane to what we are studying, but it peels off into a dual prophecy dealing with the king of Babylon, the rulership, the leadership of it, and the dual aspects of this with Satan. That behind these great world powers, very often, and particularly world powers that are characterized by arrogance, and we have seen that repeatedly in these prophecies, particularly in chapter 47 of Isaiah, that nations that are characterized by arrogance are very much motivated just like Satan is, and in many cases may be motivated by Satan, as they emulate him in their arrogance and their rebellion against God. And so he's talking here, this is addressed to the Lord will have compassion, verse 1, on Jacob. And then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. This is a reference to Gentiles, Gentile nations, who come to the Lord and are, as we are today, grafted into the root and fatness of the olive tree. And so that's the correct way of looking at the church's relationship. And it will be in the day, and he's addressing the Jews here in verse 3, that the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and the harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say how the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked. The scepter of rulers, that's symbolic of destroying their power. If you destroy the staff, the scepter, the symbol of royal power, it's a way of saying, I am removing you from power. And in fact, not only will Babylon remove from power, should be removed from the stage of world history and forgotten. The name of Babylon will not be probably on the names of the lips of people throughout the millennium or the eternal state. One of the things he says about them, I'm going to blot out your name. That means you'll have no posterity, no reputation. People are not going to discuss this. because it will be a terminal witness to the judgment of God and the price people pay for arrogance and all of that. So he broke the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the people in unceasing strokes, in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. And obviously one of the things, again, this is something I've learned over the years, and that is that trees almost always represent people. They very seldom are used of nations. I think, if I remember right, when I looked into this, it seems like to me there aren't maybe four or five clear references where trees mean nations. Trees here refer to the leaders of these particular areas, Lebanon and the other areas, the cypress trees, wherever that is supposed to be, the cedars. But clearly, obviously, here they're personified, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. So the reality is people are happy when this is over with. The only people that aren't happy are the Babylonians. The rest of the world's ecstatic. I mean, after the initial shock wears off, when we go into the millennial aspect of this. I mean, obviously, at first, we know the kings of the earth are frustrated. They're weeping and crying and carrying on. And the merchants of the earth, the importers of all these goods we buy and all of that, they're not happy. They're out there throwing dust on their heads and screaming and bloody murder. But as you get into the millennium, then all of this settles back down. So it is very likely here, again, that this information will be disseminated by the two prophets and by the 144,000 during the first half of Daniel's 70th week. The 144,000 are part of the Jewish remnant. Revelation here. We'll start with them first, 7. I just put these in the order in which they come up in the text. And again, while... you know, if you listen to some of these weirdos out here, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the 144,000 is the total number of people that will be in heaven. Pass. That doesn't make any sense. When I read language like millions and millions and thousands and myriads, I can count to 144,000. And I don't mistake that crowd for millions. I wouldn't look at a crowd and say, well, there was a million people there. You know, like Trump did at his inauguration. You know, it's delusional. Can't count. You don't have to count every one of them, but I mean, surely you would know the difference between 150,000 people and a million people. Just by looking, you would know the difference. So these 144,000 first, there are 12,000 Jews from the particular tribes or half tribe. And 12,000 from each one. And these are, there's no reason here in this, I went through this when I did Revelation, no reason here that you read any symbolism into this at all. That this is straightforward. When proper names are used, it really very often shifts you out of the possibility of some metaphorical or weird use. That's one of the things that's true, say, in parables. If you see a proper name, then it's not a parable. And parables are always general. They're always a certain man did such and such. So when you get, say, to that one they've called a parable of the rich man and Lazarus, that's not a parable. It's a true story. And that's why you have Lazarus mentioned in it, Moses, Abraham, and all of that. We don't get, the only one we don't know is the rich man's name. But there's a reason for that. That's Jesus tells this story for a reason. And that is to point out that these people have no memory on the earth. Once they die, once the negative die, they're useless in their lifetimes, other than to what extent they interact and God uses them to fulfill his greater purposes. But from a spiritual standpoint, they're dead, they're useless. And when they die, they're less than useless. And so nobody remembers them. They're not going to have it. See, you look at mankind, what are they all interested in? Leaving an inheritance, leaving a posterity, so people will talk about you after the fact. Why do you care? You're dead. It doesn't matter. But people have, they've got their focus all on the wrong things. But this is the human race. So here you have this whole chapter, and I'm not going to read it, but you have 12,000 Jews who are sealed, who apparently survived the entire 70th week. They're seen at the end of this, standing on the mountain with the Lord. Now, whether they all survive it or not, I can't say 100%. Because we know, for instance, the two witnesses, they don't survive past the middle. Now, their ministry is confined to the first half. And that's our next verse, Revelation 11, 3 and following. And I will grant authority. And now this is another important point here, because this temple of God has to be constructed. John is told to measure the temple. Now again, I can't say, will the temple be started before the... If they start the temple, if something happens to the dome and the rock over there and they get rid of that stupid mosque, which they're going to eventually. We know that's going to happen. And unless they find out somehow that the Temple Mount was elsewhere, but I don't think they're going to do that. But once they get rid of that, if the temple starts to go up, I'm looking for the rapture pretty quickly. Because that's the only thing that I know that's holding any of this up. But again, that is the sign of the end. The sign, as Jesus said. So I'll grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. Again, one of the things we see is that in prophetic years, the Lord has always worked on a 360-day calendar. This is why date setting is stupid. First, we don't even use the same calendar the Lord does. So that makes it kind of difficult. And the fact is, throughout human history, a number of calendars have been used. And there were Roman, again, I think Roman Caesars, if I remember, rulers in the Roman Empire. There was one guy, I think he extended a month to last out for 2 or 3 months. And said, well, it's just the same month. Well, that kind of messes up the calendar if you do that. So 1260 days are pretty clearly here, if you do the math, 1260 days are 42 months of 30 days each. And that's exactly how that works out. And that deals with the first half of Daniel's 70th week. So it appears to me that the day after the rapture, they appear on the planet. Antichrist probably appears, but he won't be noticed at first, I don't think. Until he begins to get a following. And of course, if he can prove that he's back from the dead, and again, this is one of the things that leads me to believe, again, while I'm not 100%, couldn't say dogmatically without any reservation, that Alexander's the Antichrist, Alexander the Great's the best bet for this that I've ever seen. Because he satisfies all the particulars. And anybody that's ever studied about Alexander knows that he was a globalist and that he believed he was destined to rule the world. That was what the oracle told him there, and he believed all that. He was bent on global domination. While it's not, you know, movies are not always accurate, even if they say based on a true story, believe me, they're taking liberties. It's not necessarily 100% true. But you saw that if you ever watched that movie, Alexander. The reality was his men were getting sick of this. And some suggest that he was poisoned. Because they were sick and wanted to go home. And he just wouldn't. And as they got over there into Afghanistan, what is now modern day Afghanistan and India and that region in there, they could not make any advance any further. Nobody has ever won a war in that region, ever. And so why bother? That's a region you just don't need. And don't know why he just kept at it, we don't know. So the first half of Daniel's 70th week, these two prophets... will be on the scene. They are resuscitated believers. The best bet here is Moses and Elijah because of the nature of what they do and also the types of miracles, the judgments they inflict on them are very common and similar to those that Moses and Elijah inflicted during the time of God inflicted through them. They just announced it. But these men will pronounce this. And they have power to shut up the sky. That was the most notable thing Elijah did. For 3 years there was no rain. It was a drought. And then when he prayed again, the rain came. So they have the power in verse 6 to shut up the sky. So the rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have powers over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Well, that'll make them real popular. They're going to be hated like you cannot believe. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss, again, a resuscitated unbeliever, will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt. That's Jerusalem. So this is what God thinks of present day Jerusalem. Sodom and Egypt. Well, what does that mean? Well, those are not complimentary terms. Those describe spiritual deserts, wastelands, wildernesses, of well, what's left of them. Where also their Lord was crucified. Well, we know where that was. That was Jerusalem. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. And again, was this possible in the ancient world? No. But with what we have now, the global capabilities of satellites, and you can beam anything, anywhere, anytime. And so everybody will be able to see this. No doubt it'll be on the news every night. They're still laying there. They're still dead. Look at this. We've won. We've beat them. And so, and I believe, of course, that Antichrist, after he kills the two prophets, this coincides with the 5-month period, I believe, in which those demon locusts stop. So my guess is he will take credit for that as well. That I got the demon locusts off of you. I've killed the two witnesses. You need to recognize I'm back from the dead. I am the Son of God, and you need to worship me. And and people will. The Jews will sign up with him and go with this. So they will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. Well, earth, by the way, that term there, those who dwell on the earth, earth dwellers, in the book of Revelation is technical for negative unbelievers. These people are never going to believe no matter what. And the earth dwellers, that we know that their names were not written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, which was recorded before the foundation of the world. And there's only one book of life, and there aren't names put in it and taken out of it. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. I've heard people posit how to get around this. Some have said, well, there's two books of life. No, there's not. It's called the book of life. That's it. And it was a record of every positive believer before the foundation of the world. And so at the end of it all, God will say, look, I told you these people would all be here. And look, here they are. And so it's just a way of proving his omniscience. And also the fact that his plan works through faithfully all the way through to the point where everybody that was written in that book will be saved. But again, there's a complementary function here. Obviously, he didn't write them in the book and make them get saved. This was not done apart from their volition. But it was certainly done to prove that he knew. And so they will celebrate Christmas all of a sudden. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. Oh boy. And they stood on their feet. And great fear, I guess, fell upon those who were watching them. Yeah, I would think if you killed these guys and then suddenly they're back to life, that's a little scary. I mean, you know, we got all this. Maybe there were zombies. Maybe they eat brains. You know, they don't know what they're going to do. And who knows what people think. People are idiots. There's no such thing as zombies. There's no vampires, you know, werewolves, all this kind of nonsense. So they heard, they were scared to death. And they went up to heaven in a cloud right in front of them while their enemies watched. I mean, could God make a stronger statement that I'm for these guys? These two guys that you hate so badly. Why do they hate them? Because people in the darkness hate the truth. They run from the truth. They're just like cockroaches. You turn on a light and there they go. They run for the darkness because their deeds are evil. And in that hour, there's a great earthquake and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So some see still, even at this point, some apparently are making the salvation adjustment. Now, there comes a point in Daniel's 70th week where they're not making it anymore. There's no more people will be saved after a point. And what that point is, I don't know. Certainly by the time of the 7 bowl judgments, nobody's being saved. Those things are so catastrophic that it doesn't appear that people will have time to even think then. So again, this will be part of their message as they share their testimony. No doubt they're going to announce America's going down. That'll make them real popular with the American people. It appears they do all their function in the land of Israel. But I no doubt they're going to be on TV every day. What's the new? What have these two nutcases done now? What's going on today because of them? Well, six here, the verb nagad here, to make plain or conspicuous, occurs only in the causative stems, the hiphil and the haphal, and has the sense of declaring, announcing, or reporting something. Normally, the matter at hand was not known or understood by the one being informed. That they are ignorant of this. This is the whole point of this. People are ignorant of where the world is headed. And they don't seem to be care too much. If you don't mind living in ignorance, that's your business. But my God, why? Why would anyone want to live in ignorance? Because the truth's too difficult. It's too challenging. It doesn't let you sit in your comfort zone and live your life as though it's always going to be here. Because we have these prophecies that we have to deal with. So seven, the fact that they are to disseminate this information among the nations indicates that this was not simply designed to encourage Israel. Again, this is a matter of international consequence. The next imperative is the hiphil of the verb shamah, to hear. And the causative stem means that the communicators are to cause the audience to hear. Which again emphasizes the public proclamation of this information. These terms are sort of pile up upon one another to say that, okay, declare and proclaim it, lift up, do not conceal. All of these are saying this needs to be done in a very public forum. And everyone needs to hear this. And no doubt people all will. But it'd be nice if people heard it now and reacted to it and believed. But that's not necessarily going to be the case. Well, nine, these communicators are then commanded to raise up a standard, which was a way of communication during peacetime and during wartime. Isaiah 5:26. And this is a place for people to rally. And in this case, to rally to the viewpoint that Babylon's going down. And you need to get oriented to this. Here, it's used to summon. Again, I think this one's in the context of war. He will lift up a standard to the distant nation and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly. We did see this same term, standard, there in chapter 13 when we did that portion of this. Lift up a standard on the bare hill. And this is designed, of course, the bare hill means all the impediments to sight have been removed, so the standard is readily visible. This is the place to which the people are to rally. Here are the armies that are going to mass against the United States. Not in altogether in a physical place. They're going to rally together. They're going to join in a league and a union with Russia. But they will do this largely from their own lands. And because their nuclear capabilities are located there. And this is to get them all organized. Also, Jeremiah 51:27. Lift up a signal in the land. Blow a trumpet among the nations. This is another deal here of assembling for warfare. Consecrate the nations against her. This is a part of God's holy plan. That Russia and its allies, which no doubt include all those little, quote, Soviet states that are free over there. They're not free. By the way, if you didn't catch the news last night on the national news, which if it comes on at 6:30, so you might not have. But they were showing this list of people that Putin's had killed. These two people over in Britain just suddenly showed up and started demonstrating some sort of weird symptoms that they couldn't figure out. But they were dissidents from Russia. And then they went on to deal. They dealt with the guy in the Ukraine there that I don't know if you ever saw him. I don't know what they used on him. But if you saw the before and the after picture, it was grotesque. And he barely survived that. Another one they think was poisoned with polonium. And Putin is not a guy to tolerate, you know, much dissent. Let's say any dissent. You run the risk of life if you cross him, it appears. And so you have to have sort of this psychopathic mindset. I mean, really, to destroy millions and millions of people. You've got to have a particular mindset for that. I couldn't do it. I couldn't make that deal. I don't think I could. It'd be difficult enough. I mean, if you really had to even work on a firing squad, it'd be difficult enough to stand there and shoot somebody, just one guy. But he's going to kill millions and millions. The bear's going to devour much flesh. And we're going to be the first part of that. So 10 in the Old Testament here, the Hebrew term nes, standard, nace actually, generally referred to a rallying point or a standard that drew people together for some common action or for the communication of important information. And that's kind of how it's used here. This is more not assembling so much for war as to publish very important information that needs to get out. In 11, the second imperative is repeated for emphasis. These messengers are told twice to cause them to hear. And the purpose of this, again, is to provide understanding of the prophetic word to the nations. So that, one, when this all happens, people are going to have to look back and say, you know, God knew all this before it happened and he planned it. In fact, he's the agent behind it. While the Soviets and their allies will be the prophetic Medes and Elamites will be the ones who do it. It's God who has planned all this. He has assembled the army. And he gives them the commands as the commander-in-chief. And thus they obey. Now, not again, apart from their volition. People will do what they want to do, and in some cases, the actions of human beings just move right along with the predetermined plan of God. And they never are even aware of it. I don't think for a second that Cyrus or Putin or anybody else thinks that they're God's instrument just because he uses them. They're not thinking those terms, generally speaking. So, but at any rate, this is why we're having it here, so that, again, to communicate information so the nations know. There's no excuse not to know this. So, 12, the significance of the content of this message is emphasized in a negative way. Jeremiah uses the negative particle, al, with the imperfect of the verb kad, to hide or to conceal. Which is the normal form for a Hebrew form for a prohibition. And 13, and again, most often the imperative is generally not negated in the Hebrew. The prohibition is usually an imperfect of the verb. You can negate the imperative. I think it is negated sometimes, but this is the way more common form for this. 13, although there are several Hebrew words that are translated as hide or conceal. This particular verb has the nuance of refusing to report or declare something. Joshua chapter 7. It's used of hiding information. Not necessarily hiding a physical item or stashing a person or something. Joshua 7:19. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. And give praise to him. Tell me now what you have done." This is the guy who went in under all the stuff under Jericho was under the ban. That meant they couldn't take any of it. And he took some for himself and hid it. And they found out about this because they in the next campaign against Ai, everything went south. And the Lord clearly wasn't blessing them and wasn't with them in it. And so they had to figure out why. Why isn't God blessing this? Well, if it's not his will, I don't care how you can put as much lipstick on a pig as you want, still a pig. And if it's not God's will, you can't wish it or make it to be God's will. And so here he said, "Tell me what you've done. Do not hide it from me." And so they have to find out, well, what's going on? Why isn't God blessing this? And so then the believer, and this is, again, believers have to figure this out. Why is God jamming all this? Why is it not going well? Well, there's a reason. But you better figure out what it is. There may be multiple reasons. And if you don't figure out what it is, God will just keep it up. They were not going a step beyond this until this was dealt with. And they all knew it. Also here, 1 Samuel 3:17. So the nation was stymied because of this. And Achan finally came clean, and unfortunately they killed him. But that was the discipline. That was what God had told him. If you take anything under the ban, you're a dead man. And he did it anyway. So people never take God seriously. They just don't think he'll follow through and do these kinds of things. He said here, what is the word that he spoke to you? Here in this context, this is Eli and Samuel talking. And he said, what is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you. So Samuel told him everything and concealed or hid nothing from him. For the sixth imperative comes from the verb amer, to say, which introduces the content of what is to be proclaimed and made obvious among the nations. Do not conceal it, but say. And what is the message? Here's the content. The content of the proclamation is recorded in a series of five prophetic perfects, which indicate that from God's perspective, this judgment has already occurred. It's completed in the mind of God. This is a done deal. And that's what you have in the prophetic perfect in the Hebrew. It's like a prophetic aorist in the Greek. We saw that in fact, kind of is reminiscent of this verse. Fallen is Babylon the Great. I mean, and those are aorists in Revelation there, to indicate that it's already fallen from God's perspective. So it is, again, not a conditional prophecy here. There are no conjunctions used, which again speeds the rhythm and emphasizes the excitement or distress. Normally you would have some wows in here to connect all these. Well, there are none in this one. Again, called a syndeton, the idea is to kind of keep the reader moving and to heighten the sense, the dramatic sense of it. 16, it should be apparent that what is recorded here has not actually occurred. And that is supported by the use of the two imperfects at the end of verse 3. Now, if you look ahead to verse 3, let me look at this here, actually. Let me take this back here. Here, 3. The imperfects here are, it will make her land an object of horror, and there will be no inhabitant in it. Which indicates, of course, obviously, that while from God's perspective it's occurred, from the human perspective it hasn't yet. And you have to kind of keep that balance when you're studying these prophetic passages, that for God it may be a done deal. For us, we're still waiting for the fulfillment of it. However, again, her demise is certain. 17, the last part of the passage, or the first part rather of the passage, deals with the public and political reality of Babylon's fall. And one should recognize that this does not merely refer to the capital city alone, but to the entire nation. Again, we saw in verse 1, the land or nation of the Chaldeans, not just simply Babylon the capital. And again, people have argued about this and tried to set the Bible against itself. Well, it's contradictory. No, it's not. If a nation falls, no doubt its capital falls. But the fact is, sometimes it's the capital is spoken of, sometimes the nation at large is spoken of. But they, again, are complementary in their thoughts. They're not contradictory. You can also see verses 25, 28, and 51, 29. Those passages, let me look right here at 28 just for a second. Yeah, from the land or nation of Babylon, there is a sound of fugitives and refugees coming not from the city, from the land, from the nation. Well, 18, the next two statements deal with the two primary gods in the Babylonian pantheon. Since politics and religion were closely related in these ancient cultures, whereas our nation has rejected Christianity essentially as the nation's religion and substituted anything and everything else, all things go in Babylon. As Sheryl Crow said, these are the days when anything goes. Well, she had that right. But again, stop clocks right twice a day. So the victory of a nation was generally attributed to its god, enhancing his reputation and resulting in his praise. Likewise, any political defeat was viewed as a failure on the part of the god and brought disgrace on him. Well, two of the three principal deities that were object of worship in ancient Babylon are now mentioned. Bel, Marduk, and Ishtar are the three primary ones. And again, Marduk and Ishtar, that's the mother-son cult that goes all the way back to Nimrod and Semiramis. They are just that incarnation of it in that particular culture at that time. The modern form of it's Jesus and Mary, but not the Jesus of the Bible, and not the Mary of the Bible, in fact. When you look into Catholic doctrine and their viewpoint, they worship Mary. They pray to saints and Mary and all of this. And their weird views on, what they do here are not the views of what the scripture says about Jesus and Mary. Mary was in large measure disoriented most of her life. I mean, she was young. Now, you got to cut her slack because she was young. I mean, we suspect that they were teenagers and maybe young teenagers when they got married. But let's say they were 16. Young marriages were not that uncommon in that time. In fact, they were the norm. And so by the time Jesus is killed, Mary's maybe only 20. So she's got a lot. Well, no, I'll take that back. She'd been 33 plus that. Let me add that up again. So by the time he's born, another 30 years goes past. So she's in her 40s, though, by then. But at the end, I mean, until after the resurrection, she, like most of them, was maladjusted and disoriented. And certainly wasn't the co-savior of the world, the co-redeemer of the race. And of course, you get into their weird doctrines when they talk about the Immaculate Conception. They don't mean Jesus was born without sin. They mean Mary wasn't. And that's not what the Bible teaches at all. So again, the mother-son cult takes different forms in different periods in history, but they're all going to get judged. Temporally, they get judged. And then finally, the big one falls on this generation. But again, that's true of any judgment. It falls on a particular generation in human history. Just like Jesus told them, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until you get hammered on this. This generation, this present evil generation, as he called it. Well, two of the three, again, are here mentioned. Their historical roots are found in the book of Genesis and associated with the incident at Babel. I'm not going to read that. That's just about the tower where they wanted to build a city and a tower that reached into heaven. The city was the political aspect of it, the economic aspect, and the tower was the religious aspect. And like smart people have figured out in history, you are never going to unify people without a religion. You've got to have a religion to do this. Even Antichrist will set up his own religion to unify these people around him, just as Nebuchadnezzar did. You can unify people politically, but if they have a common religion, well, you've kind of got them. And so that's one of the issues here. So Hyslop records a great deal of historical information that suggests that Bel, a.k.a. known as Belus and Belos, and Marduk were actually deified humans who were instigators at Babel. He presents evidence that leads to the conclusion that Bel was Cush and Marduk was Nimrod. Those two are mentioned there in Genesis 10:8. But in terms of their paternity, now Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. And when you get into the Hebrew radicals and also the other languages of the ancient Near East, Sumerian, Babylonian, those types of things. These radicals are very consistent with what we find in the mythologies of the world. And not just Hebrew mythology or biblical mythology. The mythologies all over the world. Cush very much has the same radicals as Kronos. Nimrod is actually has the same root radicals as Marduk does. And comes from that. So, again, that book, if you ever want to read it, it's hard reading, but it's also available online, I think, now. So, and again, as I tell you, anytime I give you a book, or if you want to read it, the PDF is online. I've got it here. I do see that in the footnote. So, read it with a grain of salt, but also know that there's some good information in there that links all of these ancient mythologies together into a single biblical front. And they all start right here with the Tower of Babel, with Nimrod, Cush, and Semiramis. Those are the three big ringleaders. 22, the two names mentioned. here were probably viewed as two different gods initially. However, it appears that the two terms were both applied to the chief god in the Babylonian pantheon. With Bel, well, of course, Bel is actually, again, is a title, becoming a title. So Bel is etymologically related to the Canaanite god Baal. Both terms come from a root that means ruler, master, or lord. And B, the title was applied to various gods, but when the original Sumerian peoples of Mesopotamia were assimilated by other Semitic peoples, it came to be particularly associated with the storm god Enlil. See, Enlil was one of the supreme deities of the Mesopotamian pantheon. He decreed fates, granted the right to rule, and his command could not be altered. Huh, kind of sounds like the God of heaven to me, but okay. But no, they have to substitute a false god for this. And then very often, again, they will break up God's attributes and give them to individual gods. Or sometimes, if they're the chief of the pantheon, they're viewed as the supreme god of that deal. Well, D, Marduk is the original form of in the Akkadian language, but the Hebrew vowel pointing results in the term Merodach. And that is seen in Isaiah 39:1. There, I think, where they actually just transliterate this over. Oh, it's in the title. I say yes here. At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. For he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Now, he was the chief god of the Babylonian pantheon, who was worshipped as a storm god. He is assigned the role of the creator god in the Babylonian creation myth, and was symbolized by the planet Jupiter. And then F, with the synthesis of religions that were present in the ancient Near East, it appears that the honorary title Bel was sometimes applied to Marduk. And so the question is here, are we dealing with two gods, or are we dealing with, quote, the same god with two names? That doesn't really matter. They don't exist. So it doesn't really matter. But that is the etymological question here. In 23, two things are attributed to Bel and Marduk. The first is that Bel has been put to shame, which is designed to convey the confusion and disgrace that comes through failure of some sort. In this case, failure to deliver his people, his worshipers. You can't save your people. How good of a god are you? Well, you're not very good. That is the definition of a bad god. If your god can't save you, well, why do you even worship him? I mean, that doesn't make any sense to me. If God can't do what he says he can do, why would I bother? Why would I waste any time with him? So 24, if Hyslop is correct in his ancient identifications, the sense of this statement is that the confounder has been confounded. He viewed Bel as the confounder. One of the ways this is used is to express the public disgrace, as opposed to the inner attitude of shame. And when we talk about shame, very much these Semitic and ancient Near Eastern cultures were honor and shame cultures. They still are, in fact. Whereas our culture in the West isn't as much like that. You have to have a certain... And see, then because of the honor and shame factor, certain things, as you see in these cultures, like we wouldn't necessarily do. If you watch some of those old... if you saw the Seinfeld episode, or I think it was a Seinfeld, where he sees this guy's pen, he said, oh, that's a nice pen. He goes, take it. I mean, that's Jewish practice, right? Yeah, go ahead. No, I couldn't. No, take it. I want you to take it. So then he takes it. He didn't really want you to have it. But in honor shame culture, you have to save face all the time. And so we have the inner attitude of shame, how you feel when you fail. Does that feel good? Do you like shame? Because if you don't, you better abide in him so you don't have to slink away in shame before him at his coming. And this means staying in fellowship and executing the royal imperatives. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Those who are not doing that, they're going to get shame at the Bema Seat. And how do you feel when you really fail and you've really blown it and pretty bad, isn't it? It's not fun. Shame and guilt, God, those are two of the most horrible inner emotions you can have. And that's why, again, under the doctrine of expiation, our doctrine is Jesus has taken our shame and our guilt. We don't have to, and when we fail, obviously we still have a conscience, and that's there for a reason, so we don't repeat that. We're supposed to learn from our mistakes. What? Yes, we're supposed to learn from them. So here, this comes from the result, say, at the hands of an enemy. Isaiah 37, 26 and 27. So there's this public shame, that people have. And of course, that's a big deal in the culture today. You can't shame people. People don't know how to blush. How can you shame them? This is what we're told is going to be like at the end. People have no norms and standards any longer. I thought to myself, I was walking through the grocery store today and some guy walks by me and he's got nose rings and piercings and tattoos. And I thought, boy, in about 20 years, your kids are going to be really proud of you. No, they'll reject all that crap, and rightly so. 37 here, verses 26 and 27. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They, as the vegetation of the field, and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, is scorched before it's grown up. Jeremiah 46, and Jeremiah passage, this is in this section of oracles against the nations that concludes with ours, the big one, the biggest of the bunch. And this Jeremiah 46, 1 starts that section, in fact. Jeremiah 46, 24, the daughter of Egypt has been put to shame, given over to the power of the people of the north. And this means military defeat, that shame. And you can also see, we can look at it right here quick, 48:1, concerning Moab. Thus says the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel. Woe to Nebo, for it has been destroyed. Kiriathaim has been put to shame. It has been captured. And there, in a very clear context of military defeat. Well, 26, the inability of Bel to save Babylon from judgment and destruction demonstrates his powerlessness when confronted with the power of the living Lord. 27, the second god of the Babylonian pantheon is Marduk, which certainly looks to be derived from the Hebrew verb marad, to rebel or revolt, which very much describes the activity at the Tower of Babel. In fact, the form Nimrod, being rebellious, it looks like a Niphal participle. And that would be a passive form of rebellion, being a rebel. And so you can translate that or rebelling. So it certainly looks to be the same form as the Niphal infinitive absolute. That solves the participle, but that's the infinitive absolute form, which would be translated as being a rebel or rebelling. In 29, Nimrod certainly operated in ways that emphasized physical force. He was powerful and used that power to dominate others, which certainly forms an obvious parallel to what prophetic Babylon has done. Again, back in Genesis, this matter, and see, this is where mankind has completely missed the boat. Unfortunately, the male-driven society of testosterone-fueled idiots is a violent society. We know it's violent. Our entertainment has become increasingly violent. We wonder why kids want to grab guns and shoot, and yet they play Halo all day. Or they whatever it is they play, Grand Theft Auto, or whatever it is they do. These games are shot through with violence. And you basically are setting up pathways in your brain where this can be done without a problem. That this is considered normal behavior. I'm not one of these fundies that thinks video games are the root of all evil. I don't have any problem with Mario and Luigi. You know, they were destructive, though. They'd kill them turtles and, all that stuff. But those games are harmless when you look at what's out there. I wouldn't even buy any of this junk. Then the games people sit around and fill their minds with all day, in some cases. So Genesis 10, verses 8 and 9. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod, and Nimrod became a mighty one on the earth. In fact, mighty so that he ruled over these people. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of it, see, he was the first empire builder. And that requires violence and force and subjugation. And this is the problem with mankind. They can't live under their sin natures without this mentality that they've got to rule over everybody. See, the idea of any kind of humble service to people. Humility was not, it was despised among the Greeks. It was not considered a great virtue at all. Now, we consider it to be a high virtue, one of the highest. But not, this was not the way the ancient cultures looked at this. And it still really isn't today. When you look at people and you listen to LeBron James talk, he isn't humble. Or some of these other people. I don't pick on LeBron. Poor guy's got enough problems. His team can't play. And he can't find people that'll do what he says, including the bosses. But the fact is, this idea of being empowered and ruling over people is the very opposite of Christianity. It's the very opposite of biblical Christianity. And this is why the pastor teacher is told repeatedly, you are nothing more than a servant. You are a servant of positive volition. And your job is to feed them. Now, if they don't assemble and eat, that's their problem. But your job is to feed them. And as he says, constantly keep these things before them. Constantly remind them of the truths they need to hear. Because how is it people so quickly forget? Well, that's just human nature, unfortunately. Okay, well, whoops, I went over a little bit there. We'll stop there tonight. I didn't quite get through this, but again, sleep in a little bit Sunday. Get your regular sleep and be here ready to go at 11 o'clock. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.